My name's Pete, and I'm one of the leaders here. It's always a joy to share with you from God's words, which I'm going to be doing this morning as we close our series, Great Prayers of the Bible. Prayer is just one of those things, right? There are a few things like this in our lives where if we were asked to make a list of things that are really critically important and valuable in our lives, certainly if we've been coming to church for any length of time, prayer is likely to kind of make it right near the top of that list. And this is kind of brought home just by thinking about if your life is suddenly in danger, right? So maybe if you get hijacked and they throw you in the boots, what's the one thing that you're guaranteed to do in that situation? You're not going to be checking your social media feeds. You're not going to be thinking about what you're supposed to pick up at the shops that evening. You're going to be praying fervently, right? Desperately, which proves straight away that prayer is all important. If it's the one thing that you're doing when your life is in danger, it must be massively important. But then at the same time, if you were to do a bit of an audit of your life and take a look at stuff where you really think that you're doing well and you're hitting that thing out the park, perhaps prayer is likely to be languishing somewhere at the bottom of that list. Right? So there's this kind of dissonance that we have. There's a gap between the stated value of this thing and the actual value that's kind of revealed by how we actually spend our time and how we actually live our lives. Google actually captures this tension pretty well. If you type into Google, why is prayer so, and you know, then you start getting autocomplete suggestions. Google actually captures this dissonance really well. Top three. Why is prayer so important, powerful, difficult? Important, powerful, difficult. That really kind of gets to the heart of that. Prayer is vital. I think we'd probably mostly agree with that sitting in this room. And yet at the same time, there's this kind of angst that my life probably doesn't really reflect that reality. I mean, I think if we were to take our eating as seriously as we took our prayer lives, many of us would be starving, and maybe we might have already died of starvation by this point in our lives, right? We're honest with ourselves. And I've got a little theory on why this is, at least in part, and it's that I think we haven't really allowed our prayer lives to be shaped by the priorities that we see in the Bible. Okay, and so our prayer lives tend to be a little bit narrow and weak and ineffective. And so it's kind of no surprise that we don't really end up in practice prioritizing this as much as we should. And that's, I guess, one of the reasons that we felt a kind of burden to do this series is that we feel that we probably all need a bit of a course correction, a bit of a discipling in how prayers in the Bible actually prayed, so that we would get more power and effectiveness and be kind of stirred to pray more as a habit in our lives, to close that kind of gap between the stated and the actual value revealed in our lives. Okay, so this morning we're going to be taking a look at one of the master prayers in the Bible, which is the Apostle Paul. And this, I think, is one of his most incredibly powerful and really deep prayers that he prays in the Bible. So it's in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we're going to be reading from verse 3 to 14. The words are going to be up on the screen if you want to follow there. If you've got a Bible to follow along or a Bible app, please feel free to go there right now. Cool. Okay, so Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians this. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've got some passionate observer outside. I don't know if it's the preaching. I don't normally get such strong reactions. It's quite encouraging. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. Thank you so much that every time we open your word, there's surprising and new and fresh stuff for us to encounter that both stretches our imaginations about the kind of God that you are, stirs us to live, to resolve again, to live our lives for you, to set our course back, just passionately following you because you are worth it, Lord. And I pray that again, as we take a look at your word this morning, unpack it, that you'd help us all take next steps to love, follow, and enjoy Jesus more in this great city of Joburg. And I pray that you'd do that now by your Spirit, by your grace, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think as we take a look at Paul's prayer there, it's pretty challenging stuff. Challenging is not bad, though. And in particular, I think Paul wants to challenge us this morning in terms of how we pray, when we pray, and what we pray. Okay, so firstly, how we pray. And here, Paul, I think, both wants to stretch us in terms of the scope of what we pray for and the frequency with which we pray. So the scope, so we see here in Paul's letter to the Colossians that Paul is making a habit and he loves to pray for people that he hasn't even met yet. Okay, Paul says, since the day we heard about you, we haven't ceased to pray. Okay, so Paul hasn't even been to this church. The church at Colossae has been planted by a guy called Epaphras, who was one of Paul's kind of traveling companions. But if anything, these people are at best Paul's like spiritual grandchildren, right? You could say something like that. But anyway, nevertheless, Paul has got the Colossian believers on his list, and he's making a habit of praying for them regularly. And every time Paul hears something encouraging about the Colossian believers, that's kind of fuel to fire up his prayers for them. I don't know about you, but this challenges me big time. When I'm praying for other people, the high likelihood is that I'm praying for my direct family, maybe people in my CG, maybe people in my church, some of my extended family. maybe my close friends, right? But and of course, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. In many senses, God wants you to focus both your love and service and your prayer for other people on those that he's kind of put in your direct path. So that's great. But Paul stretches and stirs me here in how he prays, okay? Because Paul, I feel, seems to pray with more focus and intentionality for people that he has never met than I'm prone to pray for people who are intimately close to me. And I think this should stir us and lift our eyes a bit this morning. And we should be kind of taking a bit of an audit with ourselves and asking, who could I start praying for that I don't know intimately? So I've just got one suggestion for us this morning, and that is that we would all consider starting to pray for people who have not yet met Jesus, okay, across the world. I've actually got a good website to recommend and commend to you, and it's called the Joshua Project. So can't see much on this screen, but Google the Joshua Project. I think it's joshuaproject.net. And essentially what this website is doing is it's done a bunch of research into all the people groups of the world and how reached or unreached they are with the gospel. So in other words, do they have a missionary working into their people group? Is there a church, especially an indigenous church, that has been established there or not? And they've got a prayer tab or a prayer tab on their website that will guide you to pray in a very focused way for the particular different unreached people groups of the world. And I'm confident in saying that if you start doing that, if you add that to your prayer habits, you will be stretched and you will grow in your knowledge of God. And God loves to actually respond and act in response to prayer. So how amazing would that be to see God start responding to your prayers for some unreached people group that you maybe never heard of in your life? Okay, so Paul, that's the first way Paul's challenging the how we pray, the scope of who we pray for, not just those that we know intimately. And then the other thing that Paul does is challenge the frequency of our prayers. He says here that he has not ceased to pray for the Colossian believers. His prayer for them has been unceasing. Now, I think that can't mean that he's done literally nothing else but hold himself up somewhere in a room, you know, taking the skin off his knees 24/7, doing nothing else but praying for the Colossian believers. That wouldn't make any sense, because we know from, you know, just reading the rest of Paul's letters that he is constantly doing other things like traveling and planting churches and arguing with some of the other apostles and making tents. You know, he's a busy guy. So it can't mean that. So what does it mean? I think what it means is that Paul both has a kind of constant attitude of prayerfulness as he goes about his day. He's got God in mind, and he's got people, the people of God in his mind as he goes through his day, and he's regularly remembering them in that sense. And also he hasn't ceased to pray for them in the sense that when he does pray in a focused way, he doesn't just move on past these Colossian believers. He keeps them on his focused prayer list. I think a good way to kind of think about what unceasing prayer is and looks like is just to think of a healthy, you know, let's take a husband and wife relationship as an example. Okay, so any relationship experts, and this will be backed up by the Bible, will tell you that a healthy relationship is built on strong communication. Okay, so what is good communication, healthy communication between a man and his wife in a healthy marriage look like? Well, it looks like that you'll be checking in regularly through the day, and then you'll be hanging out kind of informally, maybe in the evening, but then you'll also be taking focused time out from time to time to have a date, right? And during that date, you'll be properly checking in with each other, getting to know each other better. And I think that's a great kind of, you know, metaphor, analogy for what a healthy prayer life with God looks like. Both checking in informally almost as we go through the day. That's the kind of equivalent of sending your wife a WhatsApp through the day. But then also taking time to have a date, so to speak, with God, where you block out all distractions now and all your attention is on him. I think that's kind of what Paul is getting at when he talks about unceasing prayer. But like, I also don't want to let us off the hook on this one and just kind of imply that, don't worry, we're all doing this already. Because my sense is, I really feel kind of prompting from the Spirit that if anything, we all need a bit of a push and a nudge in the direction of praying a lot more than we do, with more intentionality and more focus than we currently are. So let's both kind of get a comprehensive view of what praying without ceasing probably should look like, but at the same time feel prodded and provoked that we should be doing more of that. But then I also think Paul's hinting at, when he says to the Colossians that he hasn't ceased to pray for them, and then he kind of starts talking about particular things, the implication is that there are certain things that we should not stop praying for, right? So, for example, don't pray once that God would make you look more like Jesus. That's not something that you pray once and then kind of go, okay, cool, tick, done, let's move on. Don't pray once that your children would come to faith, come to know Jesus. Don't pray once that co-worker of yours that you're so hoping would encounter Jesus, that they would encounter Jesus, right? There's a sense in which we should be getting up close and personal with God and petitioning him again and again. Jesus tells actually many, I think, fairly provocative parables to this effect. I encourage you maybe to go and read, I think it's just the first 8 verses or so of Luke 18 later. It's a famous, maybe even a kind of infamous parable of the unjust judge or the persistent widow. It's called either of those two things, just to get a sense of what I'm talking about. Okay, so Paul firstly challenges the how we pray. Then I think he also challenges when we pray. So most of us will, I think, resonate with this reality that we're far more inclined to really start praying with intentionality when times are tough, right? So the example I was giving earlier, if your life is in danger, that's going to provoke you to pray. But also, you know, if you get a bad diagnosis or someone close to you gets a bad diagnosis or you're facing financial dire straits, you've got relational strain with someone significant in your life, you've got a kid who's really proving to be difficult and rebelling. All of those things are typically what really start getting us praying, right? And I don't want to, that's great. Don't hear what I'm not saying. That's fantastic. I'd far rather that those things at least do get us praying rather than just get us despairing or getting us all bitter. However, again, look what Paul does here. It's quite striking to me, and I think it should be striking to all of us if we think about it. Paul's heard good stuff about the Colossians, right? He's heard good reports about the Colossians, and that's what gets him praying. He actually seems to very strongly kind of link gratitude for what he sees as evidence of God's grace on this church to then actually praying for more of the same. So in other words, the good news he hears about them doesn't inspire thanks alone, although it does inspire that in his heart, but it also gets Paul asking for more of what he's seeing. In Paul's mind, the kind of amazing signs of supernatural life that he has heard about now need to be protected and increased. And Paul knows that the same God who has initiated this work, the same God that's caused the first shoots of growth to spring up, needs to now be asked to bring to full maturity, to bring that plant to full maturity, right? So what about us? What would prompt us to pray more? Hearing about a division in the church or hearing about some new conversions in the church, right? Having a child who's threatening to run away from home or having a child who's now starting to blossom into faith, into new faith. Having a friend who's stuck doing drugs or having a friend who's experiencing amazing life success. So let's allow Paul this morning to stir us, to challenge us with the when of prayer, not just getting stuck in that rut of only praying when times are tough, which is also, you know, that's a dangerous thing for people like us living in the 21st century in a place like the northern suburbs of Joburg, where most of us are relatively prosperous, you know, related to a lot of the world, certainly related to a lot of the world history. That actually means that in general, times are very good for us. So if we're only going to be praying when times are tough, we're not going to be praying much at all. Let's allow Paul to stir us this morning to allow even good stuff also to be a provocation to pray with more fervency. Okay, and then finally, Paul also challenges what we pray. Okay, so if you've been coming to church for any length of time and you've heard preachers on prayer before, it's very likely that at some point the preacher has kind of castigated us for praying for overly narrow and material things, you know, so praying mostly for our health and for parking spots and for God to do something about that annoying coworker who insists on eating their lunch at their desk every day. All good things, all great things to pray for, but you may have been told, but you should also be praying for deeper, more spiritual things, right? And I think there genuinely is a lot of truth to that. We can be prone to pray very, you know, narrow prayers that just are focused on our narrow day-to-day needs. What kind of deeper, wider, higher things should we be praying for? And I think Paul gives us some great handles here in this prayer. It's not comprehensive in by any means, but it is, I think, helpful and probably going to help us course correct a little bit. So what are those things? So firstly, Paul prays that the Colossian believers would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. It's the only thing that Paul directly asks for God to do in this prayer. I mean, he then goes on to kind of expand on that. Like, as the Colossian believers get filled with the knowledge of God's will, that other things are going to happen as a result. And he kind of, you know, in detail explains those. But the one thing that Paul is praying for in an unceasing way for the Colossian believers is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, I don't think that Paul is talking about the Colossians getting insight into God's like secret will for their lives, like where they should live or what job they should take or who they should marry, you know, all that kind of stuff. And the reason I'm pretty confident of that, of this fact, is the whole book of Colossians is written to correct the Colossians who have kind of got a bit off track because they're following pagan practices and they've relegated Jesus to something below what he really is in reality. And in many senses, they're filled with the wisdom of the surrounding culture. And Paul's solution to that problem that he observes in this church is that they need instead to be filled with a knowledge of God's will and his spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that must mean, friends, it must mean that they start getting an insight into what God has actually revealed, his moral will as he's actually revealed, as opposed to the wisdom and knowledge of the culture surrounding them. Okay? Let me just be clear. I don't think God has been clear in his word about where you should live or who you should marry and what job you should take. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for those things. You should. But I think we should be praying just as much, if not more, for God to do something in us about what he actually has chosen to be clear about. Okay, so what does the Bible say about God's will? It says quite a few things. Well, let me just go to two places that are particularly crystal clear on it. Okay, it's again Apostle Paul's writings in the book of Thessalonians. Both these verses will be from 1 Thessalonians. Firstly, in chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, listen to how clear this is. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, friends, so I want to tell you, I know in no uncertain terms what God's will is for your life. That you would look like Jesus more and more. And then Paul kind of goes on to kind of elaborate on that. That particularly looks like having a sexual ethic that is radically different to the surrounding culture in which you find yourself. You know, that's a sermon for a whole, you know, that's a whole sermon for another day. Can't really double click on that now, but God's will for your life is that you would be set apart, looking more and more like Jesus in a culture that is not like that at all. Okay, what else? Next chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18. Again, this is very clear. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay, very, very clear. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. Nice and clear, right? Very simple, very hard to do. So can I challenge us perhaps a little bit this morning? Maybe you need to put on pause or at least relegate to secondary importance. there's the cheap seats again going wild. put on pause for a moment our search for God's secret will for our lives and instead start asking God to really make clear to us what he has revealed in no uncertain terms for all of us and to give us strength and wisdom to actually know that and then put that into practice. Okay? I'm not saying, I know it can be both and, but I think we often get that priority wrong. We're so keen to kind of probe into God's secret will that we want to do that to the exclusion of actually just obeying him where he has been clear. Now, Paul says that this knowledge comes through spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the Colossians, like Joburgers, had plenty of cultural wisdom and understanding to draw from. And most of it, like here, was dead wrong, was at least partly wrong. So, for example, Paul makes very clear later in the book, in the next chapter, that the Colossians are putting all sorts of weight on various spiritual practices like days and festivals and eating certain kinds of foods, as if, you know, doing those things and majoring on those things were enough to make you a kind of super Christian, make you really pleasing to God. And Paul says that's the wisdom of the world. It's dead wrong. It's not how God works at all. Friends, I really feel like we need this today. More than ever, I think we can be prone to chase after fads and gimmicks nowadays. And one thing I'm absolutely sure of is that we've never lived in a time like now where we're just inundated with media, right? And information from books and movies and TV series and music. And it's just everywhere. And internet news and everyone else around us also is being shaped massively by these things. And so it's becoming harder and harder to not be affected by that. And, you know, even in the church, survey after survey kind of sadly shows that in the church, like we're kind of at an all-time low of even just knowing what's in the Bible. And if we don't know what's in the Bible, how are we going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will? And how are we going to have any chance at countering some of the wrong spiritual wisdom and knowledge and understanding that comes from the culture? And so Paul prays to the Colossians that that wouldn't be the case, that almost like a miracle of grace needs to happen, that they would be filled with this kind of spiritual knowledge and wisdom. And I want to pray as well for us today that the same would be true for us. And I want to challenge all of us as well to start praying almost more intentionally, more fervently for God to do that and give that to us. Okay? And the next is that Paul prays that we would be fully pleasing to God in every way. Okay, so this is not really a separate thing that Paul prays for. It's more like a so that. Okay, I pray, God, that the Colossians would be filled with a knowledge of your will and all spiritual understanding so that they might be completely pleasing to you in every way. And he even goes a bit further. He prays that they would be found worthy of the Lord. I mean, just think about that. What an amazingly, incredibly high standard that you would live a life that is worthy of the Lord Jesus. What does a life like that look like? It looks like a life that is pleasing to him in every way. And I just sense that we may have got a little off track here because, okay, so at Parkhurst, we are obsessed with the gospel. If you've been coming here for more than a few weeks, you'll know that. We're obsessed with the gospel. And so, and you can think about the gospel through all sorts of different kinds of lenses. So when it comes to pleasing God, how would we typically articulate this at Parkhurst? We would say something along the lines of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has lived the perfect life that none of us has lived, right? And then Jesus at the same time has taken our sin on his shoulders and paid in full for that sin. And as we've placed our faith in Jesus, God has united us to him, to the Son, in which he is well pleased, right? And so when Jesus and when the Father look down on us, he's pleased. He's fundamentally pleased with us because he sees Jesus when he looks at us. And that's absolutely true. It's glorious. It's amazing. Praise God that's reality. So in a kind of foundational and fundamental sense, God is pleased with us because of something completely outside of us, because of Jesus. But does that not mean that in a kind of day-to-day practical sense, we can't do stuff that's, you know, and have conduct that is more or less pleasing to God? And I think the answer has to be no, can't mean that, because then that makes no sense of what Paul is praying here. Paul prays for the Colossian believers that they would, in what they do, be fully pleasing to God. And so we need to kind of hold this theology in tension that God can be fundamentally pleased with us because of the gospel, while at the same time there's now a living out of that on a practical day-to-day sense where we can please or displease the Lord. Okay, and so we want to please him in every way so that we would be found worthy of Jesus. And I think perhaps this statement doesn't fall with quite the same weight on us, most of us perhaps, as it would have to the Colossian believers. So, and that's because we don't really live in an honor-shame culture like actually most of the world does today. Certainly most of the rest of Africa, people in Asia, the Middle East. I mean, this was brought home to us recently when I went to a wedding with Carla, someone who works with my wife, someone who's Chinese, born in China, proper Chinese girl. And as the father care got up to give the speech, it was actually quite strange to my ears. It's not necessarily anything wrong with what he was saying, but the whole speech was majoring on the fact that his daughter had brought honor to the family by her academic success and her work success and her financial success. And almost, you know, the whole exhortation to the husband was to enable that to continue. You know, so there was nothing about love and sacrifice and, you know, serving each other, anything like that, that we might be more used to hearing from, you know, with more Western ears. There's this kind of paradigm of honor and shame and almost this, you know, the lens through which you look at the world being much more around how can I bring honor to my family and my culture and my country. And so that's very much the culture that Paul would have been writing to in Colossae, which is part of ancient Greece. They were an honor, shame culture. And so can you just imagine what it would have sounded like to hear that you should be living a Christian life that is not just worthy of the church or your fellow believers, but of the Lord himself, pleasing to him in every way. And we can make fun of those people who wear those bracelets, you know, the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? Okay. But seriously, I think as we think about this here, pleasing God in every way and everything that we do, it's really not a bad question to ask. In this particular situation, in this context right now, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus think? How would he act? What would he say? How would he treat this person? And actually, if we allowed the Spirit to convict us of those things in those moments, I think we would find that all sorts of areas of our life would be transformed, right? Our speech, maybe what we watch on TV, our relationships, how we work, how we spend our money. Listen, Paul prays for the Colossians that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual understanding and wisdom so that stuff would change. Okay? So right theology always is for right living. Right theology is not meant to just live in our heads. It's meant to lead to our feet and hands doing stuff differently. Okay, and then just to kind of start bringing this to a close, Paul really gets practical now, and he gives some examples of what pleasing God actually looks like in practice. Okay, so just very quickly, pleasing God looks like bearing fruit. So we're not just saved from sin and death and judgment. I mean, just, you know, those are glorious things that we are saved from, and we should revel in those things. But at the same time, we are saved for something else. And Paul also very famously says in Ephesians 2 that God has uniquely mapped out certain good works for you to do, you only. Bearing fruit. Jesus talks about once a tree has been made good, once the roots have been planted in kind of God's soil, fruit will come in due course. And so as we allow God to change us from the inside out, let's be encouraged that fruit in the public square is what is going to result. Okay, it also looks like growing in knowledge. Okay, so if you're paying attention here, this might seem a bit weird, might seem a bit circular, because Paul just prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that they would please God in every way. And then that pleasing God looks like now growing in knowledge. Again, like that sounds a bit circular, right? As Paul lost his train of thought. And I think the answer is no, he hasn't at all. He knows exactly what he's talking about. This is circular. It's a virtuous circle. I think Paul knows exactly what he's saying. And in essence, what he's saying is that as we get to know God more, we want to know him more, right? And there's a sense in which as we get to know stuff, as we get to know spiritual stuff, there's a growing awareness of how much we don't know. And that then stirs us to want to know more. I mean, I honestly can say that today I'm hungrier for knowing new stuff about God than I ever have been. But I mean, I do know some stuff. But if anything, I know with a greater sense of certainty now than ever that I don't know a lot of stuff. I love like the Psalms that talk about taste and see that the Lord is good, right? So just think about perhaps your first encounter with really delicious food that doesn't satisfy you once and for all, right? Thinking, okay, cool, now I'm done. I never need to have delicious food ever again. If anything, it starts sparking a deeper hunger for more great food. And the knowledge of God is exactly like that. Once you get a taste for it, you taste and see how good knowing him is and doing his commands are, it makes you want more and more. Okay, and then Paul also says that pleasing God looks like being strengthened for all endurance and patience. Okay, not strengthened to do miracles, not strengthened to win arguments. That's not what he says. No, strengthened to patiently endure everything that life throws at you. Paul knows better than most people that signing up for this Jesus thing, signing up to follow Jesus, is not signing up for an easy, comfortable life. And I'm sorry if anyone's ever told you that before. That's not true. Okay? Signing up to follow Jesus is inviting a whole bunch of new complexity into your life. And if you're going to stand faithfully for him, if anything, you're going to invite a bunch of persecution. Some people might even end up hating you as a result. And I think we know that more and more in the culture that we live in. Christian doctrine and Christian ethics are becoming completely opposed to the direction our culture is going in. And so Paul prays that we'd be filled with a kind of strength to patiently endure all of that. You know, if we're going to be able to make it to the end, certainly if we're going to make it to the end without getting bitter and cynical, we're going to need a supernatural strength and patience and endurance. And I think also it's worth saying as well, just living in 2019, which is a time where we have microwave meals and instant downloads and sound bites and, you know, more and more kind of expectation that whatever we want, we'd be able to get instantly, often with no work at all. This is a kind of word for us. It's not actually the way life is supposed to work. And then finally, Paul says that pleasing God looks like an attitude of thanksgiving. It's so striking to me as I read, you know, almost anything that Paul writes, is the guy's bubbling over with thanks the whole time. And if anyone had an excuse not to be like that, it was Paul. You know, you just go and read like the book of Acts, for example, and you see that again and again, this guy, I mean, he's beaten within inches of his life more than once, thrown into prison, stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked. He planted churches that went crazy and off track. So if anyone had a great excuse for mostly moaning and complaining, it was Paul, right? But that's not what you get from him at all. He writes in Romans 1 that the main problem with the world is lack of gratitude. Do you know that? He says, God's wrath is now being revealed from heaven on earth because despite the fact that people know God, they neither acknowledge him as God nor give him thanks. Lack of gratitude is that serious. And so I feel like this, honestly, to me, this is like one of my pet peeves. I'm trying so hard to kind of disciple my children in gratitude because as I look around our culture, northern suburbs in Joburg, what I observe is that we have like a hobby of moaning and complaining. Right? I don't know whether it's traffic or load shedding or government, or the state of our roads, or the stresses that we're experiencing in our lives. It's like, it's almost like a natural language, right? Do you know how grateful you should be, friends? So I don't want to dismiss, I know many of you are going through tough times, but even if you're going through tough times, gratitude should be our natural language, not moaning and complaining. Now, I took like 1 minute to just come up with this list quickly. It's very kind of physical, material list, but even the physical and material things we should be grateful for. Just remember, in Acts 17, God says that he has determined the times and places that you should live. So it's no accident that you're alive at this point in time. But just think about it quickly. This is the world that we live in right now. Foods of amazing diversity that appears freshly packaged at a grocery store that's almost certainly just around the corner from where you live. Easy to obtain. You know, most of human history, you had to work all day to just get your food, right? Take that for granted. Modern medicine like anesthetic and antibiotics. these things are like, I mean, the medics need to help me, but I think like in the last 150 years, say, that's how long we've had those things. So 200 years ago, you need surgery, sorry for you, go drink a bottle of whiskey and then they'll cut off your arm, right? Antibiotics. There's a reason that half of children just a few hundred years ago didn't make it to adulthood. Get one infection, touch and go, pray, hope for the best. Homes with running water, electricity, sanitation. I think these things are normal. Air-conditioned cars and buildings, phones that can send messages, tell us where to go, take photographs, even make phone calls in our pockets. Access to every piece of information the world has ever produced at our fingertips for free in an instant. Planes that take us across the world for relatively cheap amounts in less than a day and go anywhere in the world. Living in a country that's not at war. War was normal for most of human history, with a life expectancy, quality of life that kings would have been jealous of a few hundred years ago. Friends, this is just my quick list of physical stuff to be grateful for in our lives. And that's not even to start getting to the spiritual stuff that Paul mentions here. And it's quite a list, right? I mean, I know a few places in the Bible where Paul lays on like such a kind of intense string of vivid images. Just let's look at them again. Deliverance from darkness. Deliverance, sovereignly, God taking us from a dark, deep, dark place, bringing us into the light. Redemption from slavery, slavery to sin, slavery to someone who hated us, slavery to a life of futility. Transferal to his kingdom of light, his kingdom of glory, his kingdom of holiness. Forgiveness of our sins, our greatest problem, our sins that have driven a wedge between us and God. Forgiveness of our sins, an entry into an unspeakable inheritance, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. Have you just spent any time meditating on that? One day you will inherit a completely renewed universe with the Son of God, totally undeservingly, right? Totally undeservingly. And so if there's anything that I'd like you to leave with this morning, it's just to be woken up to this reality. Stop complaining. Stop moaning. You'd be fueled instead by gratitude. And I really, I think, again, talking about things that are circular, if we just allow ourselves to be woken up to that reality of this world that we live in, how undeserving we are, and of the spiritual blessings that are already ours and that are coming to us in the future, that's going to change things. That's going to make you want to bubble over and pray significant deep prayers like the Apostle Paul does. Friends, I know it's hard, but guess what? Everything worthwhile in life, worthwhile doing in life, is typically hard, right? You want to go and achieve some amazing exercise feat, or climb a mountain, or succeed at work. Never assume that those things are going to be easy. Maybe we need a bit of a course correction on this front as well. That prayer maybe is not meant to be easy. but it's profoundly rewarding if we will go for it. It's stirred again by gratitude for these amazing things that God has given to us, totally undeserving. Okay, well, in light of all those things, let's pray to God, acknowledging Him. Father, we are already stirred and provoked by these things. We just want to repent, Lord, of being ungrateful and of being petty and narrow and allowing ourselves to get sucked into just small day-to-day issues and problems, being glass half empty a lot of the time. And we pray that you would change us, Lord. Would you make us bubble over with joy and gratitude for everything that you've done? Make us optimistic people. Make us carry around like the supernatural joy that's so different to the cynicism and anger and bitterness that we see around us in the world. That people may look on us and say, "What's your secret? What's so different about you?" And that we would be able to tell them of what you've done, how grateful we are, what we deserve versus what we're getting. Just outrageous. I do pray for all of us, Lord, that none of us would see this challenge to pray with increased scope and frequency, and not just in the bad times, but the good times as well, and to pray with increasing spiritual depth. That it's not a call to something burdensome. It's a call to a richer, fuller, deeper life. It's a call to knowing you better. It's a call to seeing you act and to change both our souls and those around us in the most needed and foundational and fundamental ways. It's a grace gift that we get to charge into the throne room, so to speak, as your kids come and tug on your sleeve. "Father, would you do these things for us? We know you're a good father. We know that you love us. We know that we have access. This is not a grudging thing. You're welcoming us in to a feast." Pray that you'd strengthen us as well. Give our minds and our hearts the strength to actually believe these things to be true about you. You're not a stingy, you're not a angry, you're not a God who holds back. You are lavish, generous and gracious, overflowing. And there's nothing that you want more than a deeper and deeper relationship with us. So we thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.